Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word makes us wise unto salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, lead us into all truth, help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help us to look into the perfect law of liberty and persevere in obedience. We pray it through Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I believe it was last month or so that when it's my privilege to preach on Sunday nights, I've been working through this first of the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy. And we've reached the end of the chapter, and this serves as sort of a bookend to the charge that Paul began back in verse 3. So it's sort of a restatement of what Paul has already stated earlier in the chapter, beginning with verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Last month in Ontario, Canada, there was a 91-year-old man who walked into a police station and said, 70 years ago, I murdered someone, and I'm here to confess my crime. It was 1946. The war had just ended, and he was in London. And he went to a nightclub where he met a woman of a rather dubious character, who cheated him out of some money. And in a rage, he took his pistol, he shot her, fled into the night. The police gave chase, but were unable to catch him. No one was ever arrested. The trail went cold. Scotland Yard was baffled by the case. Until last month, 70 years later, this 91-year-old man walked into the police station in Canada, confessed to his crime. And you might ask, why come forward now? He could have gone the rest of his life, and no one would have been the wiser. It would seem that he had gotten away with it. And yet, here was this man who was diagnosed with cancer 2 years ago. His health is declining rapidly, and he says, I want to clear my conscience. I've been wrestling with my conscience. I want to clear my conscience before I die. You know, there's an old saying that old sins cast long shadows. A guilty conscience, especially for a believer, can wreak havoc upon our assurance and render us ineffective for Christ, whereas a clean conscience, a clear conscience, it's a mighty tool that God can use. It's something that's desirable. It's something that is possible. If that's something that you are struggling with tonight, a guilty conscience that needs cleansing, it needs the cleansing of the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews said, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There is cleansing that is available for those who feel the weight and guilt of their sin. But we know that Scripture maintains a very high view of the conscience. And it warns us not to violate or sin against our conscience, even if our conscience is somehow misled or misdirected. Paul tells Timothy here in verse 19, maintain the faith, maintain your faith, cling to faith in Christ, but also maintain a good conscience. A good conscience is only possible through an obedient, good, moral life. Not to say a sinless life, a perfect life, but one that where there is consistent obedience to the law of God, to God's standards. So what Paul is doing, he's drawing an intentional connection between our belief and our behavior, our convictions and our conscience, our doctrine and our duty. The obedient life flows out of our understanding of and our connection to the truth. You remember Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. Now, that's good advice as far as it goes. What exactly is the conscience? The conscience is our built-in moral compass. We all have it. It's that innate sense of right and wrong, the law of God written upon our hearts, according to Romans 2. John MacArthur calls the conscience our built-in warning system that signals us when something has gone wrong, when we have done something wrong, sort of like the pain sensors in your body that tell you, you just touched the hot stove, you just cut yourself with a knife. Another Christian author defined the conscience as an internal, rational capacity that bears witness to our value system. So it's that inner voice that testifies to the moral authorities that we recognize. So the voice of conscience is only as accurate as your, or only as sound as your value system, as your moral authority. So it's no accident that Paul would join here the faith, the exercise of our faith, this body of truth, these cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, and our conscience. This is our value system. This is what guides and leads and instructs our conscience. This is what helps us to stay calibrated to the truth. So the conscience is not infallible. It can malfunction. A conscience can be seared. It can be cauterized by consistent and persistent unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 4, for example, speaks of immoral liars whose consciences are seared, where their consciences excuse rather than accuse them. And a seared conscience can no longer be a reliable source of moral direction and moral guidance. But the conscience can also malfunction in the other direction, where we become hypersensitive about certain things, where it condemns us and accuses us instead of excusing us, perhaps over very small things, scrupulous things. I think I've mentioned this before, but when I was in middle school, my family, I went through a very dramatic time of upheaval where my family did a big move from Michigan to South Carolina. A lot of other things were going on in my life at that time. And at some point, like a sudden heart arrhythmia, my conscience was kicked into overdrive, where I felt condemned about every little tiny thing. The tiniest little scruple would send me into a panic, would send me into great duress. And it took a lot of time and patience and prayer and counsel for me to sort of recalibrate the conscience. So the conscience can malfunction. It can be misdirected depending on how well we are rooted in our value system. And so Paul, restating here his opening charge at the concluding verses of chapter 1, includes the necessary component of a good conscience. Already he's told Timothy that he needs to establish the truth and protect the gospel and confront error. And so there's some exhortations here, calls to action, to fight the good fight, to maintain faith with a good conscience, to protect the gospel from corruption. So those are the three exhortations we're going to look at tonight. The first one here is to fight the good fight, or as the English Standard Version has, to wage the good warfare. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Or your translation might have, to fight the good fight. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. I'm not allowed to simply sit idly on the sidelines and claim neutrality while other Christians are out there sweating and shedding blood in the midst of battle. I'm not allowed to sit out the war. Cowardly, draft-dodging, fence-sitting Christians are self-deceived. You know, some of us think that because we attend church faithfully, and that's a very good thing, we think that if we sit in church and we're very quiet, we don't disturb our neighbor, we don't cause any waves, that Satan will let us alone. And that's wrong, because we are all on the battlefield. And if you are not wrestling and fighting and sweating and praying, then most likely you are retreating. Nothing delights the enemy more than to see us comfortable and relaxed and drinking one of those little umbrella drinks on the sidelines of the battlefield. The battlefield is no place for neutrality or complacency. We are called here, along with Timothy, to fight the good fight. All of us are, to some degree, engaged in the battle. It's not a place for neutrality. We read that in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah challenges the people of God. Why do you go limping between these two opinions? Follow Christ, follow God, or follow Baal? There's no neutrality. There's no place for complacency. And so here's Timothy, a young, probably reserved, probably inexperienced minister of the gospel. But that those things did not exclude him from action. He was called to action. He was called to fight the good fight. And Paul saturates this charge here with military language, military urgency. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. This is the commanding officer speaking. The charge, the sacred task of guarding the gospel from error, that has been entrusted to you. So safeguard it. Teach it to others. Transmit it without corruption. Resist the enemy's advances. It will not be pretty. But then warfare never is. And that's what Paul's using here, the language of fighting and warfare when it comes to the preservation and propagation of the gospel. He hearkens back there in verse 18 to the prophecies that were previously made about Timothy, most likely a reference to his ordination when spiritual leaders gathered around Timothy and placed their hands upon him, laid their hands upon him, and it bestowed upon him, conferred upon him that authority that was necessary for his ministerial task. Looking back at that as motivation, as a source of strength and inspiration, here are your marching orders, now obey them. Go out and wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. He's telling us that the Christian faith is worth fighting for. Now, obviously, a good fight implies that there are bad fights. There are things that are not worth fighting over. There is needless warfare. And so often we zero in on the needless warfare, the bad fights instead of the good fights. Some of us may be a little bit too hasty when we pick our fights, maybe erecting boundaries where the scripture doesn't, injecting personal feelings and grievances into the discussion, creating needless warfare. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't stir up the bad warfare. Don't stir up the bad fights. Fight the good fight. So you say, well, what truths are part of that good fight? We only have to look back at the history of the church to see which doctrines people died for, or were imprisoned for, or were persecuted for, and we quickly get an idea of those cardinal first-tier type doctrines where people gave everything to preserve, for example, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, or the deity of Christ, or the integrity of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, the exclusivity of Christ, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, the resurrection. Jude urges us to contend for the faith, that faith that was once delivered for all the saints, this body of truth, of doctrine, in which our lives are rooted in. Now, those of us who have a more Irenic bent, more peace-loving bent, we might wonder, why can't we all just get along, believe in Jesus? We don't need to fight over doctrine. Doctrine is the problem. Doctrine is what's divisive. We need to have peaceful, loving, harmonious relationships. And I'm all for that. I'm all for peaceful, loving relationships. I'm all for believing in Jesus. But we really don't know what a peaceful, loving relationship looks like apart from how it is described by the truth of the Word of God, by the doctrine that we find in the Word of God. We don't know who Jesus is or what He's accomplished or what He has done or how we might receive His perfect salvation apart from what is taught in the doctrine of Scripture. So fight the good fight, not the needless fight. John Calvin says the gospel can never be preached, but the devil is in such a rage that he goes about to break off the course of the gospel. You can't just preach the Word of God quietly without any opposition, sitting there comfortably relaxed on the battlefield. The devil cannot abide that we should preach the Word of God purely, but he will resist it. Therefore, we must be ready to fight. Fight the good fight. That's the first exhortation. But then the second exhortation is this, that we are to maintain faith and a good conscience. Cling to your faith in Christ. Keep your conscience clear. That's in verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Now, this is a restatement of what he said in verse 5, that the aim of our charge is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. These are both preserved together. The faith, our faith in Christ, as well as a good conscience. It's not entirely clear whether holding faith or maintaining faith refers to that objective treasure of the gospel truth, what Jude is referring to as the faith once delivered unto all the saints, the body of Christian truth and doctrine, the sound words of Jesus Christ that Paul refers to in 1 Timothy 6, or rather it refers to the activity of faith, of believing and leaning upon Christ and His person. But the two go together, don't they? The two go together. Our faith is directed toward a person, and my faith is informed by the teaching and instruction about that person. And Paul so neatly connects maintaining faith, clinging to faith in Christ, and the need for a good conscience. If you corrupt conscience, you corrupt your faith. If you disrupt faith, you disrupt conscience. Preserving those two together holds them together in perfect harmony. Calvin again says that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. A polluted conscience, a defiled conscience, makes me vulnerable to believing false doctrine, incorrect teaching. So if my conscience is corrupt, if it's seared, it can lead me in this direction towards false doctrine. Doesn't mean it will happen in every case. Doesn't mean that it's always true. But it is often true, generally true, because it is our natural tendency to want to justify our sin as human beings. We want to justify our sin. And so bad behavior can lead to bad belief in false doctrine. If I'm engaged in something sinful and sinister, underhanded, and I don't want to feel bad about it, What more can I do than to sort of rationalize that away, argue it away to justify my behavior, use arguments and truths to dismiss it, to argue it away? The British historian Paul Johnson has shown how this happens in the world of ideas. His book called The Intellectuals shows that many of our modern thinkers led private lives that were immoral. So the philosophies of Karl Marx and Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre and others were attempts to justify their own sinful behavior. Paul says these false teachers that are infiltrating the church at Ephesus, they have rejected this. They have rejected a good conscience. It's a word that it's a violent, direct repudiation. They've rejected this good conscience. And by doing that, he says, they have shipwrecked the faith. That word shipwreck, it's a devastating word, a word of seemingly irreversible damage that can be done to one's faith. And so keeping the faith, maintaining a good conscience, these are closely connected. Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine. They are preserved together. Jesus said in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In effect, saying that when you obey the will of God, when you obey God, that has a confirming, assuring aspect to it, that this is the truth. It is when we dabble in unrighteousness, when we persist in stubborn disobedience, that it undermines the work of truth in our life, creating this inward disintegration, this divided loyalty in our hearts, this double-mindedness. Where part of me wants to go this way towards sin, and part of me wants to go towards the truth. And there is this inner conflict that creates all kinds of anxiety. So stubborn disobedience can create a restless, guilty, straggling conscience. This is what John Stott says, that if we disregard the voice of conscience and allow sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, our faith will not long survive. Anybody whose conscience has been so manipulated as to be rendered insensitive is in a very dangerous condition, wide open to the deceptions of the devil. And how often have we seen this? How many Christians who once were faithful, vibrant believers have turned aside from the truth, have ruined their lives because of some stubborn, persistent disobedience in their lives? So Paul says these false teachers have made shipwreck of their faith. It's a very unsettling word. So he says, fight the good fight. You want to avoid that calamity? You fight the good fight. You maintain the faith with a good conscience. But then the third exhortation here is to protect and preserve the gospel. That's in verse 20. He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he names specific individuals among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those words, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, would indicate that there's more than just these two. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He and Philetus had swerved from the truth. Apparently he was a perpetual troublemaker. He and Philetus had swerved from the truth. They were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. The final resurrection had already happened. And by doing that, they were upsetting, disturbing the faith of many in the church. That's what false teaching does. It upsets, it disturbs. And the method that Paul uses for handling this disturbance, this dissension within the church caused by these individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, is rather severe. It's rather extreme. It's excommunication. That's what being handed over to Satan refers to. It means being put out of the church. It's very similar to the language of 1 Corinthians 5. You remember the story that there's someone in the church at Corinth who's been immoral, persistent in immorality. And Paul says to purge that person from you. Deliver that man to Satan. You put that person out of the fellowship of the church for the sake of its purity. And also to reclaim the person. So there's a sense in which the membership of the church, the accountability of the church, does provide an umbrella of protection because of our inherent tendencies towards foolishness, our inherent tendencies towards self-deception. To be outside of the church is to be exposed to the jagged rocks of the devil's work, to put yourself at even greater risk for shipwreck. The church is the dwelling place of God. To be expelled from the church is to be sent back into the world, as it were, the domain, the habitat, the realm of Satan, where he does his best work, his deadliest work. And so by Paul, by handing these two individuals over to Satan, this language of excommunication, he's basically giving them over to the sin that they have deliberately chosen. But the intent of this action is not to humiliate, not to degrade. It is to restore and even to educate. That's what verse 20 says. That they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a remedial, restorative aspect to even the most severest forms of church discipline. Because if they repent, they will be restored. They will be saved. They may still be saved. So even something as severe as excommunication or expelling someone from the fellowship of the church is meant to restore that person, to reclaim that person in love. Paul himself was familiar with the sin of blasphemy. He says that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says in verse 13, "I was a blasphemer." I'm very familiar with that sin of defaming God's character, of slandering the Lord Jesus Christ. I was guilty of that, but the Lord forgave me. You can be rescued from that. Being shipwrecked is not necessarily an irreversible condition. But he does say that at this point, severe measures are required to protect the fellowship of the church, the integrity of the church, the purity of the gospel. Severe measures have to be taken. So it's very important to remember when we talk about things like church discipline. Admittedly, there's only about, according to what I've read, there's only about 10 to 15% of evangelical churches that practice anything like church discipline because it sounds so severe and harsh to the rest of the world. And of course, there are examples where people have abused the practice. But when it's done correctly, when it's done as God has instructed, it can be very helpful, it can be restorative. So it's very important that Paul is not saying that we simply remove or discipline people because they sat in our favorite pew or they picked a hymn that we don't like. Discipline is not dealing with trivial things. What he's addressing is stubborn, willful, unrepentant, disobedient offenders who have intentionally turned away from the plain, unadorned meaning of Scripture. Listen to just a couple of other passages here in the New Testament that use the same language. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or with an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. So those are examples of public, scandalous, persistent, unrepentant, stubborn sin and disobedience. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition that you receive from us. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." Again, to the modern ear, that sounds very harsh. It sounds judgmental. But when it's done correctly, when it's done in love, when it's done with a spirit of gentleness, it's very, very compelling. We are pleading. We are seeking to restore this person who is ensnared. That's the language of Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in a transgression, not that we caught them red-handed in the actual act of transgression, but they are ensnared. They're caught. They can't get out. They need help. And those who are spiritual and those who are mature should come alongside of them and help get them out of that entrapment. So discipline, when it's properly administered, it has a cleansing effect. You see, if sin is tolerated amongst a body of believers, it doesn't just shrink and go away, it spreads. Paul uses the language of leaven. It spreads. It contaminates other people. So when there is publicly known sin, scandalous sin, whether it's immorality or error or false doctrine, when that is left unaddressed, it has a destructive effect throughout the whole fellowship of the church. And so the intent of church discipline is not even meant to be permanent or irrevocable, but remedial. Martin Luther's language was, it's medicinal. Not intended to harm, but to heal. And it's the hope that in this very extreme and severe process of handing these two individuals over to Satan, putting them out of the fellowship of believers, was so that they might learn not to blaspheme. They might see that the congregation with one voice is speaking, what you are doing is displeasing to God. See, discipline, it's a family word. Those of you who have children, one of the privileges of being the child of a parent is you receive discipline, correction, instruction from that parent. You know, we think of discipline as such a harsh word, but it's a good word. It's a healthy word when it's done correctly. There's a lot of discipline in the church that's very formative or preventative. So, for example, when you sit under the preaching and reading of the Word, when you interact with other believers and you talk about the things of God, there's a disciplinary effect to that. You are instructed. This happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. I went to Philadelphia for some classes and was enjoying lunch with some of the other students. And I said something, and the guy across the table, very wise, very seasoned, very godly pastor, just said something in return. And immediately I was cut to the heart. And I said, that's exactly right. That's exactly how I should be viewing that particular issue. I had an incorrect view. And his kind words, delivered very pointedly, helped bring me around. There was a disciplinary effect to that, a formative, preventative aspect to that. So a lot of discipline comes just through just regularly attending the services of the church and interacting with the fellowship of believers, where people instruct us and admonish us and encourage us. Think of it like what we do with our bodies. There's a formative type of discipline that we do with our bodies. We exercise regularly, or at least we're supposed to exercise regularly. We eat healthy. These are things that promote and help the health of our bodies. But then there are times when we have to take severe measures, what you might call corrective discipline, where we have to go into surgery to have some sort of disease, some diseased portion of our body removed. It's something that's severe. It's not something that we're doing every week. It's something that we hopefully are rarely doing, but it's something that's absolutely necessary for the overall health of the body. And so sometimes there are individuals within the fellowship of the body of believers who are caught and ensnared in some kind of stubborn, disobedient, willful rebellion, and they're open and they're public about it. And so it has to be addressed in a public, open way, lest that rebellion spread to others like leaven. And that may involve formal admonishment. It may involve suspension from the sacraments for the sake of their own spiritual health. And in the most severe case, excommunication, being put out of the fellowship of the believers. But the goal is always to protect the peace and purity of Christ's church, to reclaim the sinner, to deliver the church from the scandal of that offense, to protect the Lord's reputation in the community, to edify other believers by deterring them from sin. So this is all part of Timothy waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight, maintaining the faith and a good conscience, protecting and preserving the gospel. Belief and behavior are inseparably connected. Doctrine and duty, they go together. The battle lines are drawn. Neutrality, complacency, these are not allowed on the battlefield. They cannot be indulged. Do not limp between two opinions. Choose this day whom you will serve, the Lord or the gods of this world. And if you choose the Lord, then know that you will be wrestling and praying and fighting the good fight as we pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us in our weakness, in our sin, in our failure, that you would help us to fight the good fight, to maintain the faith with a pure, clear conscience. I pray for those who are struggling with a guilty, condemned conscience. Pray that they might come to Christ, cling to Christ, and find cleansing. For those who need to be saved, may they find salvation. For those who need to be made right, we pray that they might find a willing and ready Savior, an advocate, a mediator, who will pray for them, intercede for them, and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We pray that you would stir us up to love and good works. Keep us from stumbling. Reclaim the fallen. Restore the wandering. We pray it through Christ. Amen.